This morning we would like to look at the temptation of Christ. If you will turn to Matthew chapter 4, we are looking at the crises of the Christ, key events, pivotal events, a great moment in the life of Christ, which reveals to us in a special way his person and work. We have looked at the birth of Christ. We have looked at the baptism, where he was inaugurated into his messianic office. And now we would like to look at the temptation of Christ. You'll notice as we read in Matthew chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. You'll notice that as we note the conditions, the circumstances of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is facing temptation, there is a very stark contrast between the temptation of the last Adam and the temptation of the first Adam. The conditions and circumstances are very different. The first Adam was in the Garden of Eden. He was surrounded by beauty and plenty. We read here that the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, was in the wilderness. It was in the midst of a barren, hot, dry place where there was really nothing, no advantageous circumstances. The first Adam was the new creation of God, unfallen, fresh and strong. But the Lord Jesus, when he was tempted, had been fasting for 40 days. He was weak. He was hungry. The first Adam, when he was tempted, it was really the initial effort of Satan in attempting to deceive and seduce man. When the second Adam, or when the last Adam, was tempted, Satan had been at his work for centuries, for millennia, and was very experienced and cunning with thousands of years of practice. When you look at the comparison, the odds seem heavily weighted here in favor of the devil. Now, you'll notice that the temptation here in Matthew chapter 4 immediately follows the baptism. Why does and this is true in all of the Gospels, why is it that this event, the temptation, immediately follows on the baptism? You remember the words of God at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You can see why Satan, after this declaration of God, would be so keen on assaulting Christ. Remember those words at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son," point to Psalm 2. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." You are the Messiah. You are the one who has come to reign upon this earth. You have one who is, are the one who has come to destroy the works of the devil. And so the gauntlet has been laid down. Christ has been declared to be the one who sent by God to overcome sin and to overcome Satan. And so you can see why at the very beginning of his ministry, Satan is going to make an all-out assault on Christ to attempt to remove him or disqualify him from his messianic office. Because if Satan can get Christ to sin, then he would be disqualified to be the Messiah. He would be disqualified from being our Savior. He would not be able to save us. He would need a Savior himself. So, as far as Satan is concerned, his goal is to attempt to disqualify Christ from his messianic calling to be the Savior of the world. Now, I think that we can understand that. That's very comprehensible to us. But if you'll notice the way the wording is here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, and it's the same kind of wording, even stronger in some of the other Gospels, you see that it was not just Satan's desire here to tempt Christ, but you see that there was actually a divine appointment. It was God's will that he undergo this trial and this temptation. It says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Luke says that he was led by the Spirit into the desert. Mark says the Spirit drove him out into the desert. You see, it was God's will that he faced this appointment with Satan. It was God's will that he go through this trial and testing. Now why? Why would God want his son to go through this kind of trial? This battle with Satan was necessary as a preparation at the beginning of his ministry, as a preparation for the work that he had come to do. If he is going to be the victor over Satan at the cross, then he must demonstrate at the very outset his ability to overcome this arch enemy of God. The first Adam had been tempted and fell. The last Adam needs to demonstrate his moral qualification to be our Savior. The one who did not succumb to temptation. The one who did not sin. The one who was perfect in every way. And that's what we see here at the temptation. He meets the enemy. He overcomes him and demonstrates his moral qualification for being our Savior. Now, yesterday I said that when we came to the baptism, there are all kinds of questions. And you may not think the way I think, but when we come to the temptation, there are many practical lessons to get from this passage, and we'll get to them. But before I can get to the practical lessons, I always have questions that come up as I compare this scripture with other scriptures. And there are questions that other people have had too, and they may be the questions that you have had. And if they're not the questions you have had, you can tune out on this and get to the practical lessons later, and we'll discuss some of those things. But when it says that he was tempted by the devil, was the Lord Jesus really tempted in the first place? There's a verse in James chapter 1 verse 13 that says that let no one say that when he is tempted that he is tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil. God cannot be tempted. Well, the Lord Jesus is God the Son, and so therefore you could reason that the Lord Jesus could not be tempted because he is God. The next verse in James also says that each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Well, the Lord Jesus did not have a fallen nature. He did not have the sinful desires that come from a fallen nature. He was not enticed by sin from within. And so some would look at that and say that the Lord Jesus could not be tempted. Third thing to notice is that the word that is translated here, tempted, is actually used in two senses in the Bible. it is used in the negative sense of to tempt or entice a person to sin, but is also used in a neutral sense. It can mean to test. And so perhaps this passage is not saying that the Lord Jesus was really tempted, but only that he was tested. That is the kind of reasoning that some have used to suggest that the Lord Jesus was not really tempted at all. Now, it seems to me that there are a couple of other things that we need to consider. When it says that God drove him to this appointment, we would of course acknowledge that God did not tempt Christ. God does not tempt any of us. God does test us. So from the divine side, this was a testing. But you'll notice that he was tempted by the devil. As far as Satan was concerned, this was a temptation. This was an assault. This was an attempt to get him to sin. Now there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that I think indicates that Christ as our high priest really was tempted like we are. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, it seems to me that the writer of Hebrews is saying that the Lord Jesus can sympathize with us as our high priest because he has experienced the same kind of assaults, the same kind of temptations that we have. And he is able to help us because he not only experienced those temptations, but he was able to overcome them and really point the way to us as the overcomer. Now, James says that God cannot be tempted, but the Lord Jesus not only had a divine nature, he also had a human nature. His divine nature could not, in his divine nature, he could not be tempted. But in his human nature, he could. And we would have to say that his temptation was in the area of his humanity. He was not tempted because he had a sin nature, but Adam didn't have a sin nature. Adam really was tempted. And I think that if the Lord Jesus really was tempted, as in his humanity, then he is a model and an example for us as the perfect man as to how we can meet temptation and overcome temptation just like he did. So, I would conclude that he really was tempted here in his humanity. He was able to be tempted, and he is a perfect, sympathetic high priest with us who shows us how we can overcome temptation. Now there's a second question that a lot of people have had, and that is, if he was really tempted, could he have sinned? Could he have sinned? This issue came up a number of years ago when Richard DeHaan on the Radio Bible Class had a series of messages in which he was saying that Christ was able to sin. Now it seems to me that we would really have problems if we concluded that Christ could have actually sinned. Because he really is God, and there are some things that God cannot do. Hebrews 6 says God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. He is a divine person from all eternity who took upon himself human nature. And the divine person, the person of Christ, because he is a divine person, cannot sin. All of those who say that Christ could have sinned basically argue from his humanity, that he would not have been a true man if he could not have sinned. You know, to err is human. Well, that's a false statement. It's a statement at least that should be qualified. To err, to sin, is a characteristic of fallen man. Right? To be truly human does not mean that you have to sin, or even have to be able to sin. Now, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when we die, when we go to be with the Lord, and when we are glorified? Will you be able to sin in heaven? Well, if you're able to sin in heaven, then that means that you're really going to be able to mess up heaven, and it means that your eternal state is really going to be in question for all eternity, because you're always going to be able to, if you always have that potential of sin. The fact is that when we are glorified, one of the things that God will do, he will glorify us, confirm us in holiness, so that we will no longer be able to sin. Now, we will not cease being human beings. We will truly be man, human beings, but incapable of sinning, because we will be confirmed in our holiness. Now, the Lord Jesus was a true human being, true man, and yet he was also God. And there are certain things that God cannot do. When it is not a matter of sin, when there is no question of sin in the person of Christ with his two natures, the divine nature can allow the human nature to function normally, so that the Lord Jesus is weary and tired. Okay? But there's no sin as far as being weary or tired. But the divine nature cannot allow the human nature to act independently in such a way that it sins. Because it's not a nature that sins, it's a person who sins. And if the Lord Jesus could sin, the divine person would be tainted. And there are things that God cannot do. God cannot sin. He is holy. The human nature, Christ could be tempted in his human nature, because temptation itself does not involve sin. But the Lord Jesus could not succumb to that temptation, because as a divine person, God cannot sin. So, I think he was tempted. Even though he could not sin. Now, a third question is we might struggle at how could it be a real temptation? If he could not sin, how would he feel the force of the temptation if he really could not sin? And I think that we have a problem there, is because we tend to equate temptation itself with sin. And that's because I think from our experience that even when we do not yield to temptation, we tend to feel a little bit dirty over the fact that we have been tempted itself. And the problem is that even when we decide, when we are tempted and we decide to do the right thing, maybe there was a moment there that we wanted to do the wrong thing. And that desire in our part itself is sin. Now the Lord Jesus was exposed to temptation. It was real temptation. But I think that when you look at the temptation of the Lord Jesus, it was real because in each case of his temptation, Satan appealed to not only a real desire in Christ, but a legitimate desire in Christ. Satan was trying to get him to do something which was not sinful in itself. Something that was good or legitimate. For instance, he said, make those stones bread. What's wrong with that? Provide food? Eat food? There's nothing wrong with that. He tells him that he will give him the kingdoms of the earth. Well, Christ was the Messiah. The kingdoms of the earth were his inheritance. And he was appealing to him to fulfill a legitimate desire, something that in itself was not sinful, but something that was contrary to the will of God at that moment or in that way. So the Lord Jesus really was tempted because these were actual desires, legitimate desires. Satan was trying to get him to do it in the wrong way. And I would suggest that not only was Christ facing a real temptation, I think that he experienced a greater kind of temptation, a greater degree of temptation than we ever feel. For instance, supposing you are a building inspector. Here is Steve over here as a building inspector, and he is offered a bribe. He's offered a bribe of $100, and he says, okay, I'll take it. He was tempted, and he fell, right? Bill is a building inspector also, and he is offered a bribe of the $100, and he says no. And then the bribe is up to $500, and he says no. $1,000, and he says no. $10,000. Let's assume that not only is he the ante going up all of these times, but let's assume that he has a member of his family who is sick, desperately in need of a hospital, of an expensive operation. He doesn't have the money for it. And this bribe is going to be fully sufficient to pay for all of his expenses. Now, who is tempted most? He, who accepted the bribe at $100, or Bill, who has gotten up to $10,000, and still is saying no. The Lord Jesus experienced temptation in a way that you and I have never experienced temptation. Because we yield. But he said no, and no, and no. And the temptation, he faced the full force of the temptation, but never for an instant did he accept the desire to sin. It is not necessary for temptation to defile. Temptation itself is not sin. And one of the things that we need to learn from the temptation of Christ is that being tempted is not sin. Very often we feel guilty just because we have been tempted. It is yielding to the temptation which is sin. The Lord Jesus did not yield, did not accept the desire to do that which was contrary to the will of God. He held in there. Now, the first temptation is given for us here in verse 3. The tempter came to him. He said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. This temptation, I think, is a subtle temptation. And very often, both the question or the temptation of Satan and the answer of Christ, the response of Christ, both of these are often misunderstood. What is Satan trying to do here? He says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Then making the stones into bread are just the means to an end. What he is really trying to do is to get Christ to depart from the will of God. I think the key to this statement, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread, the key to the temptation is found in verse 1. It says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The fasting, the hunger, were really part of God's will for our Lord at this time. That's why all of the Gospels emphasize the fact that this was God's determination. The Holy Spirit led him, put him in these circumstances. And the objective of Satan was to try to get Christ to satisfy his hunger in a way that would overthrow God's will and God's plan for his life at this time. Because to depart from God's will would be sin. And that would disqualify him from being the Messiah, our Savior. And you can just almost hear Satan tempting Christ. He says, you're hungry? Well, you haven't eaten anything. God has made you in such a way that you need to eat. Your hunger is natural. And if God created you with this kind of natural appetite, then the satisfying of that hunger must also be right. Now here in the wilderness, there's no food. There are no provisions. You're going to have to act on your own initiative. The key to Satan's whole approach is that he is trying to get Christ to satisfy a perfectly natural and legitimate desire. And I think that we need to notice that most of the time, Satan is not going to throw up before you, he is not going to tempt you with sin as something which is sordid and gross and ugly and defiling. Satan's chief interest is not to make you as bad a person as possible. His chief interest is not to get you to become the most gross kind of sinner. He is perfectly satisfied and he is perfectly content if he can get you to do something, anything, that is outside of the will of God. And even if it involves good things and legitimate things in and of themselves, he will be satisfied if it will keep you from doing the will of God. Do any of you have neighbors who are really nice people? Who are not believers? See, Satan is content with having a person live a good, moral, respectable kind of life, as long as that person is not rightly related to God. If he is just living a self-centered, self-sufficient life without God in his life, that is sin. That is sin. And Satan is content to have you do perfectly normal, good, legitimate things in and of themselves, as long as you are doing them in a way that is outside of the the will of God. And that's what he is trying to get Christ to do here. He's trying to get him to eat, which is a perfectly good and normal and legitimate thing, but it was not God's will for him at this time. It was God's will for him at this time to undergo this kind of testing in the wilderness. And so remember that sin is not always ugly and evil looking. It may be perfectly normal and respectable, yet outside of the will of God. Many people like to play golf. There's nothing wrong with playing golf, but there's some people that only can find a tee time at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. And if you're skipping the meetings to play your golf, then that probably is sin. Now notice something further in the argument here. When Satan said to Christ in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, sometimes it is said that the temptation, what Satan is trying to do is to get the Lord Jesus to doubt that he was the Son of God. Now, I don't think that really is what is going on here. If you are the Son of God, there are two words in Greek for if. One Greek word, if, is the word aeon. And it means maybe you are and maybe you aren't. And there is an element of doubt there. But that is not the word that is used here. There's another Greek word for if. It is the Greek word a. And that word assumes that the condition is true. Assuming that you are the Son of God. Assuming here in this circumstance that you are the Son of God. See, God had just said at the baptism, this is my beloved Son. You don't really find Satan and the demons in the gospel doubting whether Jesus really was who he was supposed to be. But what Satan is now saying is that if you really are the Son of God and you've just had this statement from God in heaven, then what are you doing starving here in the wilderness? How can one who is the Son of God remain hungry? It seems to be a contradiction in terms. What's the use of having the position of God's Son if you don't have the privileges? You're supposed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, who has come to bring not only righteousness and justice here on the earth, but goodness and prosperity and plenty. So how can the Son of God be in these circumstances? You see, he's not trying to get Christ to doubt it. This wouldn't be a real temptation unless Christ were the Son of God. Jim, make these stones brick. Are you tempted to do anything like that? It's an impossibility. You don't have the ability. So Satan isn't trying to get Christ to doubt that. He's assuming that Christ is the Son of God. And it's because he is the Son of God that he really does have the ability to do this kind of thing. And so he's trying to get him to do something that he has the power to do, but to do something that it is not God's will for him to do at this time. See, again, he's not trying to get him to do something cruel or ugly or vulgar. He's not saying at this temptation, bow down and worship me. He's saying, do it. Make these stones bread. Now, if you look at verse 4, you'll notice Christ's response. In each temptation, Christ responds by quoting scripture, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What we see in these temptations, in all three temptations, Christ is a good illustration of the verse, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Now what we see here is the Lord Jesus didn't just mechanically repeat a verse. What he is saying here by this verse is that he is saying that he is taking his stand on the will of God. Satan, you say this. God says this. And I am going to take my stand on the word of God, and the will of God is revealed in his word. I believe it. I accept it. And I obey. Now, you notice how Christ responded, how he overcame this temptation? He overcame this temptation exactly the same way that he intends for you and me to overcome this temptation. In other words, he didn't overcome this temptation by exercising the power of his deity. He overcame this temptation as a perfect man, in the same way that you and I should. Have most of you read C.S. Lewis's Narnia book? They're children's fairy tales. They're absolutely delightful books. I loved reading them to my kids. I got the opportunity to read them to every one of them at separate times as they were growing up, and then they came and read, as soon as they got reading, they read them back to me. So I got at least 8 times to go through them with a kid in that way. But in C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, Christ is depicted as a lion by the name of Aslan. And it's interesting, when someone suggests something that Aslan does not like, or acts contrary to him, the lion here might just sort of rumble, growl a little bit, you know, and there's sort of a terrifying aspect to that. If somebody really, really gets out of line, really acts contrary, the lion might roar. And when Aslan roars, nobody stands in his presence. Satan himself, you know, would fall back. And so, well, that's not what Christ does here. He doesn't roar in the power of his deity. He responds by quoting a scripture which he says, this is what I rest on. This is what I trust and follow. He faces temptation the way any one of us can face temptation. And he overcomes temptation the way he wants us to overcome temptation. By learning God's will through God's word, accepting it, and resting upon it. Now, one final thing. This verse that he quotes is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I want to say something about this, because I think this verse is often misunderstood. It is often understood to be saying that man shall not live by bread alone. Physical food is not enough. You also have to have spiritual food, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need the spiritual food of the Word of God in addition to our physical food. I think that's the way this verse is usually understood. The problem with that is that when you look at this verse in the context of Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 8 is saying something very different. Now, that truth that we need spiritual food as well as physical food, that's a truth. But that's not what you have in this passage. In Deuteronomy 8, the Israelites were traveling into the land of Canaan. It's called a land that is flowing with milk and honey. It will be a land of prosperity. And Deuteronomy 8 is written because the Israelites are going to face the danger that every one of us faces in the midst of of prosperity. There is the danger of forgetting that everything that we have really comes from God. There is the danger of thinking that all of our prosperity, all of our material things, the manna through those 40 years of the wilderness.
Allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you notice that when he says that man proceeds by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, it's not bread, but rather that which proceeds from the mouth of God in the context here was the manna. That was the object lesson to teach them dependence upon God. It was supernaturally provided by God in their helplessness to teach them that they were dependent upon Him. But you'll notice that the manna was not given in addition to bread. It was in the place of bread. They didn't have any bread in the wilderness. And secondly, you notice that it was not some kind of spiritual nourishment in the form of scriptural teaching. The manna was another form of physical nourishment. But it was provided in such a way that the Israelites knew that it had to come from God, that it wasn't the product of their own effort. And the whole context of this chapter shows that everything that proceeds from the mouth of God includes the physical necessity. In other words, the whole point of this is that the manna was an object lesson to show the Israelites that they were dependent upon God in every area of life. And the lesson was that bread or ordinary food, the natural product of the earth, that is not sufficient. Nature is not man's nourisher. God is. That's the point of this verse. And the whole lesson was, Israel, you are dependent upon God. And what Christ is saying here by quoting this verse is that He is dependent here upon God. It is God. It is not bread that sustains him. It is God. Now, God normally uses ordinary food, like bread. But he can use supernatural means to supply our necessities, like the manna. Or he can sustain us without food. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that, more than anything else, he is going to walk in dependence upon God. He will choose hunger inside the will of God rather than satisfying that hunger outside of God's will. You see, the Lord Jesus wanted the will of God more than anything else. More than comfort, more than food, more than anything else. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was preaching down in Fort Worth, and a man came up to him after the meeting and wanted to talk, and he was convicted about the fact that he was doing something at his work that was contrary to God's will. And he was trying to justify himself, and so he told the story of what was happening, and he told how he was forced to do it even though he didn't want to do it. He knew it was wrong. And this person, this friend of mine who was preaching, sort of naively said, "Why don't you say no?" And the man said, "Well, if I say no, I'll lose my job." My friend said, "So?" He says, "Well, I've got to support my family. We've got to eat. You know what the reply was? "Who said so? Who said so? Have you ever considered that it is better to starve in the will of God than to eat outside of the will of God?" the Lord Jesus here says that he chooses the will of God, even though it means great distress in his own personal life. Physically, he hadn't eaten for 40 days, he was starving. He chooses the will of God, even if it does mean great distress. What we see here in the Lord Jesus, and in this temptation, we see Satan's method of attack. We see how the Lord Jesus responded so magnificently, and how he is such an example for us. Satan's goal with Christ, and Satan's goal in your life and my life, is to get us outside of the will of God. And Satan will use any means possible. He will often appeal to something that is perfectly legitimate in and of itself, but it may be contrary to God's will for you at a particular time. And what we see from the Lord Jesus is that our strength comes from dependence upon God. Man in his weakness, leaning wholly on God, is stronger than man in his strength, standing alone. You see here the strength of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus, as he rested completely in the will of God. And he is showing us how we are to rest in our God, dependent upon him in overcoming temptation. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that we do have a perfect Savior, one who is able to meet the strongest, uttermost degree of temptation and overcome. And we see how he shows us the way and is an example for us. We pray that we would know your will through your word. We pray that we would want to obey you and want to follow your will. We pray that we would trust you and depend upon you and lean upon your word and obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.